Open in your Bibles, please, to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, verse 33. Matthew 21. This is the King James. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. And when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful again for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is the great teacher here that can take this written word and make it alive, and real, and practical. I thank you only the truth can make us free as we continue in it. And so as we continue in this series, as we continue in your word, we thank you that the Spirit of God will bring light and life and root out any traditions and doctrines of men that make the word of God of none effect. I thank you your word will build faith in our hearts and confidence in us and renew our minds and transform our souls to trust you more, to believe in you more, to love you more. We just give you glory and honor for it in Jesus' name. And everyone agreed said, we've been on this series, The Life Lessons from the Parables of Jesus, for a long time. We've covered over 30 different parables already up to this point. And they've been broken down and teaching different life principles. And specifically, we've been focusing on the ones that pertain to the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Specifically, we started out this whole series with the parable of the sower, because Jesus made sure that his disciples understood that if they didn't understand the parable of the sower and the principle of the seed sown and so forth and the condition of the soil or of the heart, where the seed was sown, the seed's always the same. It's the condition of your heart that makes the difference. And so he said in Mark chapter 4, if you can't understand the meaning of this parable, how will you understand all the other parables? And so he wanted to make sure that they understood the simple principles of each parable. And he went on and said in verse 33 in Mark chapter 4, with many such parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as they were able to hear and to comprehend and to understand. So you have to hear it, and then you have to comprehend what it means so that you can understand how to be a doer of it. And then he goes on in the next verse in the New Living Translation, which says this, in fact, in his public ministry, he never taught without using parables. He never taught without using parables. So just think, outside in an evangelistic meeting, or when he's out talking to the crowds, he always used parables because the people there were illiterate. They couldn't necessarily read. Most of them were familiar with stories that they had heard in their synagogues or they heard in their family gatherings. But they heard these illustrations, these parables, these stories that they could connect with. Many of them were agricultural or other types of stories, like the parable of the seed sown. They all understood that. They lived in an agricultural society. So when he says, in his public ministry, everyone say public. In his public ministry, it says here that he always taught in parables. But afterwards, when he was alone with his disciples, he explained everything to them. So there's a contrast that we spend a lot of time talking about this, but again, we need to understand this and always remind ourselves of this. Everyone can hear the same message. Jesus would speak publicly, and then it says he would go into the house, or he would pull aside, or he would go up into a mountain. He always went aside, and then certain disciples or other people would follow him, because it separates, guess what? The curious from the committed. The fact that you're on a Sunday morning and not sitting at, you know, Caribou or Starbucks or riding the roller coaster at the Mall of America instead of here means you're committed. Someone dragged you here otherwise. Right? So you're committed. You're not a casual hearer or casual inquirer. You're not someone who's just thinking, well, that was an interesting little story about that farmer and those husbandmen and killing all those people. That was kind of bloody there, Jesus. What's the deal? You know, they're trying to figure out what's he talking about. So he's in the temple. We've got to remember this. When we read this and remember how where he was when this all took place, when he specifically gave this particular parable, we remember he had just come into Jerusalem on his triumphant entrance. He had gone into the temple, cleansed it, gone back out to Bethany. The next morning he comes back in, and we had the parable of the two sons, and he's dealing with those religious leaders, and they get all upset because they realize that parable is talking about the contrast of the common people who may have said no to God, but then do what God says, and those who are religious and say, oh, yes, God, but then never do what he says. And those religious leaders understood exactly that parable was speaking to who? To them. And they got a little upset. Might have been a little offended. But when Jesus starts talking about these parables and starts trying to get us to understand the kingdom, we know that he made certain promises. Acts chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, he talks about the fact that Jesus began both to do and to teach all these things. Luke is the author of the book of Acts. And so he's writing this, and he says this was done. He did this teaching on right up until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. I love that one. Being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Can you imagine after Jesus is resurrected? They'd already spent 3 years or more with him, heard all these different sermons and parables and sat with him so many times, and then he's resurrected. They're just trying to understand this whole thing because it didn't go the way they thought it was going to happen. They thought he was going to overthrow the Roman Empire and set up a new throne of David, not the throne of God. They didn't understand it. And so here they are in Acts chapter 1, and he says, he appeared, presented himself with many infallible proofs for 40 days. We know from Luke chapter 24, verse 45, it says that when Jesus saw them, it says he opened up their understanding. Why? Because he wanted them to hear and comprehend and understanding going forward. Otherwise, guess what? They're just going to be ignorant men. And don't we know that from later on in the book of Acts? We looked at this previously where they tried to get Peter and those guys to be quiet. And they realized, no, they've been with Jesus. These are ignorant men. These are not people who went through Bible school. These are just regular fishermen, tradesmen. And yet they have some truth. They have some revelation. They have some power. Guess what? That's available to you and me today. Every believer has access to that. That's our promise. That's our inheritance. So when you look at that, and he says to the disciples, he had already taught them in Matthew chapter 6, 33, seek ye first what? The kingdom. See, if you're going to seek a kingdom, who's reigning over that kingdom? You're really seeking the king. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his, the king's, righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. Luke's version of that says the same thing, seek the kingdom of God. But then he says in the next verse, something that Matthew doesn't record, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So everything that we are reading about in these parables, all these kingdom parables speak of another principle. God the Father says, these are yours. This is for the church today. This is for us to live in and enjoy. That's why these life lessons are so important. So as we go through this and review this, we've got to understand that these religious leaders, they weren't real happy. They were being insulted. It's kind of a slap in the face, some of the things that Jesus was saying. So, unlike the parable of the two sons, this specific parable of the wicked husbandman or the wicked tenants, depending on which translation you're seeing and what you have in your margin of your Bible, it's in all three Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, if a parable is in one Gospel, that's important. If it's in two Gospels, it's really important. How important do you think it is if it's been repeated three times? How many times did your mother tell you something three times? She wanted you to get it, right? And sometimes we still didn't get it in the third time. But three times this same story, this parable is taught so that we have a record of it, and each one's a slightly, you know, they're basically identical, but each one might give us one more detail or one more fact that the other two don't. And so as you read these, it's really important to pay attention to the details. So let me read it to you again from Matthew 21, but I'm going to read it out of the New Living Translation this time. Just sometimes it's good to read out a different translation. Now listen to another story or parable about a certain landowner planted a vineyard, built a wall around it, dug a pit for pressing out the grape juice, and built a lookout tower. Then he leased the vineyard to tenant farmers and moved to another country. And at the time of the grape harvest, he sent his servants to collect his share of the crop. But the farmers grabbed his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. So the landowner sent a larger group of his servants to collect for his servants, for him, but the results were the same. Finally, the owner sent his son, thinking, surely they will respect my son. Remember that one, underline that one. Verse 37, this is key. But when the tenant farmers saw his son coming, they said to one another, here comes the heir to the estate. Come on, let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves. So they grabbed him, dragged him out of the vineyard, and murdered him. When the owner of the vineyard returns, Jesus asks, what do you think he will do to those farmers? And the religious leaders replied, he will put the wicked men to a horrible death and lease the vineyard to others who will give him his share of the crop after each harvest. Now, a lot of times we might stop there. In fact, the other two Gospels have, to a degree, stopped there. They do indicate some other things. But verse 42 is a continuation. We now need to read this in context. Then Jesus asked them, didn't you ever read this in the Scriptures? Underline that phrase, put a little star, however you mark your Bible, because this is one of those phrases that Jesus uses numerous times, and he says this always to the religious leaders. It's kind of like saying, well, come on, guys, you've read this before. You ought to know this. There's almost a tone of insult in there. So, well, how do you know? I just think it's there. Because all the different times he says, how readest thou, one translation in another place says. He says this a half a dozen different times, and he's always saying it to the chief priests, always saying it to the Pharisees, always saying it to the elders. Never goes around to some, you know, regular person out there in the masses, in the crowds, and says, have you not read? And they're going, I can't read. No. He's only talking to the educated. Do you know some people are educated beyond their intellect? That's not a fortune cookie. That's actually a true statement. Some people get so educated about something that it doesn't do them any good. Jesus said to them, ever learning but what? Never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And he said to these same guys in a little bit, he says, you do err not knowing the what? Scriptures or the power of God. Now, they knew the Scriptures. They could memorize it. They had all kinds of Bible memorized, but they couldn't put it together because they didn't comprehend it. They heard it. They couldn't comprehend what it meant, and they certainly didn't understand how it applied to their life. That's the battle you and I have every single day. We can read Scripture. We can hear sermons. We can listen to things. Even the words of the songs that we sing have a message, don't they? And do we hear them? Do we comprehend what they're trying to say to us? Do we actually understand then how to live those words? How do we live that truth? Because otherwise this is just a lot of work. That's not what life is about. This is all preparation for eternity, folks. Say, well, I don't like all this stuff. Well, then you might not like heaven. I think you'll enjoy heaven when you get there. I think you'll see that this is actually what God had in store for us as his creation. So here's these wicked tenants. Jesus responds to their answer. I think it's interesting because these religious leaders kind of hang themselves when he says to them, what do you think he will do to those farmers, to those wicked husbandmen? And I think it's interesting that they come right back with their own words. He will put those wicked men to a horrible death and lease the vineyard to others. So let's break this parable down. And there's a kind of a traditional interpretation, which I think is easy to follow. Let's be honest. Who's the householder here? Who's the landlord, the landowner? We know from the story, he also happens to be a father. And he owns the land, and he's the one that, in a sense, built the vineyard. We believe, and I think it's obvious in the parable, that's Father God. So the householder, the landowner, however you want to call it, depending on which translation you're reading, put a little note over there, that's Father God. Then there's the vineyard. Now this owner, this landlord, he built the vineyard. It says he dug a hole, he put the wall up, he put the tower up, he laid out all the vines. He put up the expense. Now I did some research on this because I don't know a whole lot about vineyards and vineyards and stuff, so I had to read a little bit. Most of the sources I read, it's very interesting, I didn't know this, but it takes at least up to 5 years before a vine will produce a single grape. Vines will not have harvest-worthy grapes until 5 years minimum, sometimes longer. So when someone says, well, we're going to start a vineyard, we're going to do all this out, we're going to dig it all out, we're going to get these vines going, it could be a few years before they get their first glass of wine. Huh? Their first jar of grape chili. Could be up to 5 to 10 years before they actually get anything. So do you think that this landlord, this owner, had long patience? He built this thing, he got it all set up, and says, okay guys, I'm taking off. I've hired you to take care of it. Now they were sharecroppers, because they would share in the profits, they would keep so much, but the landowner came back for his portion of the harvest. And so this vineyard is producing, but not as quickly or as abundantly up front as some people would think. Well, we know from James chapter 5, the husbandman waits for the precious what? Fruit of the earth. We know that that's God's character and God's nature. And we know that the vineyard throughout Scripture, Isaiah chapter 5, Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel 19, Psalm 80, I could give you a dozen more, all of them refer to this. Isaiah 5, 7 specifically says, and the vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel. So when he's talking about this vineyard that this landowner produced, what do you think all the Israelites and all the religious leaders are identifying that with? They know exactly what he's talking about. They know exactly that that vineyard is Israel. They know exactly who the landowner is. And I think they're starting to figure out who these husbandmen are. And so, in the context of Isaiah 5, he says this. He looked for justice, but found only bloodshed. He hoped for righteousness, but heard the cries of distress and violence instead. Fits right in with this parable, doesn't it? These religious leaders would very well know that scripture. They would have been very educated in this scripture. The common people, probably not in the temple, but those religious leaders, those elders, those chief priests, they would have known exactly what he's talking about when he starts talking about bloodshed and distress and violence, looking for righteousness, looking for justice, because that all fits into this parable that he's telling to them. So here we have this vineyard. Then we have these wicked husbandmen, obviously. It's represented by the bloodshed and the distress. These are the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees. Who are the servants then? The guys I just quoted, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, even David as a psalmist was prophesying. All these are the prophets of God that, what happened? The elders of Israel rejected their message and killed them. Just like the parable. Which brings us then to the son. The Father finally sends His Son, which obviously represents Jesus, the Messiah. When you look at Mark's account in Mark chapter 12 and Luke's account, the terminology is a little different than Matthew. And I think it's interesting because in Mark and Luke's account, He's called not just His Son, but His beloved Son. Another one actually says His only Son. What do we know about Jesus? This is my what? Beloved Son. This is my only Son. Again, he's always referring back to himself. And so, just think, this beloved only Son is taken out and murdered, and that's the tipping point for this landowner. And then he says, what do you think is going to happen? But I think the long-suffering of the Lord is very obvious and very evident here, because he's tried everything he can to reach. He just keeps sending messengers, keeps sending messengers, keeps sending messengers. In 2 Chronicles, let's put it this way. Again, these religious leaders would have known this. The Lord God of our fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. That's the very temple he's standing in right there. But when they mocked the messengers of God and they despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. There is a point of accountability in which these husbandmen came to. Every time the father would send someone representing Jesus there, they would reject and ultimately plot against him, take him outside the vineyard. Where was Jesus taken? Outside, in a sense, the vineyard. Died outside the city. Matthew 23 actually goes on. This is just a couple chapters later than where we're reading. When Jesus says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stoned them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chicks under her wings, but you would not." Rejection, rejection, rejection. You know, Jesus reached out to me for 2 years, constantly, when I was an agnostic, constantly trying to get my attention, and I rejected and rejected. I don't know, literally there was people coming across my path, in a sense, prophesying to me, saying things to me. Because prophesying just means to speak forth and declare things of the Word of God and of truth. Doesn't mean you are a prophet when you prophesy. All prophets prophesy, but not all people that prophesy are prophets. Put it that way. And so people speaking forth, declaring truth, and sometimes, whether they knew it or not, are prophesying, declaring the will of God, the plan of God, the purpose of God. And people were doing that to me for 2 years, and finally God just got a hold of me. What a transformation that was. No way would I have ever thought me standing here today. But yet God had a plan, just like he has for you and every other human being that's born into this earth. When you look at Matthew 22, in the very next chapter, we know that these husbandmen were wicked. They didn't walk according to the word. And these elders were identifying themselves. And it's interesting because in chapter 22, we have this great exchange which leads into the Good Samaritan. And he says, a lawyer asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang what? All the law and the prophets." He says, I'm covering it all. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. Again, all of them would have known these scriptures that were there, that were educated, that were learned, that were elders or so forth. And of those, these husbandmen could identify, we failed to walk in love towards God and our neighbor. What did they do to the neighbor that walked in? The servant. "Hi, neighbor." Huh? They did him in. That's not walking in the great commandment. And yet here's these legalists saying, "Hello, Jesus, tell us, what's the plan of eternal life?" And he says, "I'll tell you what it is. And you guys aren't doing it. You're not living it. You're not being an example of it." And so we have this great commandment, and you connect that with what we know as the Great Commission, and we have an assignment here on earth, don't we? So here's this parable all about this desire to reach people, and yet there's things in the way. You know, I don't want to get too far off on this, but I believe that by nature man in his fallen position has an attitude against God. I know I did. The spirit of Antichrist is alive and well in a person who rejects God, in a person who doesn't want to have anything to do with God. I know that spirit of Antichrist can manipulate and influence and pull us around. But once you come to Christ and say, "No, Jesus is my Lord. The Word of God is my path, my light, my life, that power is broken. And we can start living in it. But it takes us learning, renewing our mind, coming to the knowledge of the truth, so that we can start to understand and walk in this. You know, I don't want to be like Pharaoh and say, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I do not know the Lord." That's exactly what I used to say as an agnostic. Now, we have religious people saying what Job said in Job 21. "Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him?" He says, "What's the use of praying? You know, God's in control. God's just going to do it. If I'm going to make it, he'll pick me and he'll drag me there. And if I'm not, well, I guess I got my reservation in hell." That's not something to be talking about lightly. I'm sorry, when people say, "Hey, I'll see you in hell." No, I ain't going to see you. I'm not going. I got my reservations up there. Amen? When my 90-some-year-old mother was at the point when I'd say, "Mom, are you well satisfied?" "You know, with long life, will I satisfied?" "I'm satisfied." She says, "I got my reservation made." I loved it. I said, "Thanks, Mom. It's good to know. You got your reservation made." Have you got your reservation made? Just ask him. So the problem here is priorities. Do we have priorities in our life? Because when Jesus came along, what he's quoting here in some of these situations is Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. And in every one of those, he's talking about that stone that was rejected. And that's really, I think, what we have to go back and read. Matthew 21 says, and Jesus said, "Did you ever read in this scripture?" What does he say? "The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is wonderful to see." That's a quote directly from Psalm 118, verse 22 and 23, that Jesus is speaking to those religious people. And this is what he says, "I tell you." He's looking right at him. He says, "Have you not read this? And I'm telling you." I think there was an authority in his voice. I think there was an authority in his posture. I think there was an authority because they were afraid. They wanted to grab hold of him and do exactly what they were going to do to that son in the parable. But they were afraid of the people. "I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation that will produce the proper fruit. Anyone who stumbles over that stone will be broken to pieces, and it will crush anyone it falls on." And when the leading priests and Pharisees heard this parable, they realized he was telling the story against them, and they were the wicked farmers. That's verse 45. Verse 46. They wanted to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowds who considered Jesus to be a prophet. Well, if they were paying attention, they'd have realized he wasn't the messenger. He was the son. So here we have this whole story. Unsaved humanity is naturally an enemy of God. Religious leaders who stick to their religion more than the truth really are, I think, enemies of God. That's the spirit of Antichrist. Romans 5 says this, "God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, I used to be an enemy of God. I didn't even realize it was. When we were enemies, yet we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life?" So we give our life to him. We surrender to him. And once you've surrendered, you know what? We've switched sides. I used to be an enemy. And now I'm in the army of the Lord, so to speak. I switch sides. I'm sure the devil would say, "You traitor." And I say, "Yeah, you bet." But I'm not an enemy of God anymore. I'm only an enemy of the God of this world. And he knows it. So what does this parable teach us? There's a lot of different directions we could go, but one of the things it teaches is about the justice of God and the judgment of God. As I said earlier, there is a day of reckoning that's coming. There's a day of accountability that's coming. And I believe that Jesus is teaching this long-suffering nature of God the Father, even to those who oppose him. He opposed in the parable, the husbandman opposed everything that landowner or that father would do. He's sending all these people. But when he sent his son and they killed the son, that was the tipping point. He says, that's it. That's the end. Something's going to change. And isn't that what happened with Christ the minute Jesus was crucified? The tipping point took place. So here we have the judgment of God and the justice of God. And, right now we have too much what I would call universalism being taught in the church today. It's gaining ground, and it's scary because I even read an article this week about the reconciliation of Satan. I'm going, how they find that in Scripture, I have no idea. That someday that even the devil's going to get saved. I said, seriously? This the guy wrote a whole book about it. And I'm going, what a waste of paper. Don't even get me started. So anyways, the point here is this. In this parable, there's an accountability and a corresponding judgment that we should never take lightly. Because there is an attitude. You've got to remember, there was the story or the parable of the fig tree, and the Lord is very patient. And this is in Luke 13, where he went to that fig tree. And really, just before this, he has the illustration of the fig tree. He says, go cut it down because it's not producing any fruit. Well, what did that servant say? Well, let me take care of it. I'm going to fertilize it. I'm going to prune it. Let me come back in another time, and I'll see if we can get some fruit out of it. Thank God someone did that with me. Thank God somebody did that with you. They didn't stop praying for you. They didn't stop witnessing to you. That God didn't stop sending laborers across your path. Aren't you glad? There's times I think about that, where I would be right now had I not had some of the experiences with my God encounters. Now, all of this comes back to the kingdom. Because when he's saying to those religious leaders in this parable, you've got to bring forth fruit in this vineyard, or there's going to be consequences. Verse 43 again, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to another nation that will produce the proper fruit. Now again, this is the only place that I found controversy as I was studying this and reading different books and commentaries and people trying to say what the vineyard is, what's going to happen. I think it's pretty obvious that the Gentiles and the church, this new structure that God built, is the new thing. Because under the old religious law, things weren't working. That actually brought you to a revelation you needed a Savior. But instead, they got caught up in the works of religion and not the relationship of Christ. And so he's telling us to come back into this relationship. And if we don't understand how we should be accountable for that fruit, how do we produce that fruit? Well, you put the Word in our lives. We water it with the Word. What you're doing here today is, in a sense, seed time and harvest. We're all part of that parable right now. I don't want to be the wicked husbandman. I want to be one of those servants that's being sent out into the world. And there's going to be people that might mock you. There's people today who are martyred for their faith in other countries. I was hoping to hear from Tony Cook because of some of the things that they're dealing with in Turkey and Egypt and Lebanon. At the same time that there's great revival, where there's great persecution, what will happen? Great grace will be upon them all. The more the Roman Empire persecuted the church, guess what happened? The more the church flourished and spread. I think that's why the church has gone to sleep in this country. Because we're comfortable. There's nothing going on. We're not really being persecuted for our faith. And if you do feel persecuted, then you get quiet. Well, we don't want to hurt anybody's feeling. We don't want to offend anyone. Just living for Christ can be offensive to some people. So we just got to live the Word. Amen? Just be a doer of the Word. And I believe that being fruitful is better than facing the consequences. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful again.